According to a recent Gallup poll, 67% of Americans say religion as a whole is losing its influence on American life. The last time that a majority of Americans felt that the influence of religion was rising in their country was in December 2001, just months after the 9/11 terrorist attack. Then 71% of the people said that, oh yes, as we look out upon this country and gauge the reaction of the people, 71% said religious influence, it is increasing, and that was the highest number that Gallup poll had recorded since 1957. However, this most recent Gallup poll conducted on the 4th of December through to the 7th of December, and though it came in the middle of a time of economic crises that is biting hard at the people there, it states, at the close of 2008, few Americans perceive that religion is thriving in U.S. society, and a relatively small majority believe religion is relevant to solving today's problems. On that second issue, the percentage of Americans who believe that religion can answer the problems of society is at an all-time low, with only 53% saying that religion can answer all or most of today's problems. Plus, over the last several decades, the percentage of those who perceive religion as largely old-fashioned and out of date has been on a continuous rise. The latest poll found that 28% believe it is old-fashioned. I don't have detailed figures for our United Kingdom, but my personal persuasion is that if figures were available for the UK that was gauging the state of religion within it, then they would come in far below those American statistics. One indicator, I suppose, of the alarming decline of church attendance in the United Kingdom is the estimate that a staggering 96% of those who are 15 years of age and under do not attend church. Roughly translated, this means that very few people within these shores would have any interest in the quest that dominated the time and the effort of the wise men 2,000 years ago, as they went about and left no stone unturned in their efforts to locate the Christ. Where is he? Was the first question they asked in a private audience with King Herod, recorded here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. And while this question that they asked at that time, where is he, would seem like a question that is worth asking again in our generation, and especially at this time of year, another 2,000-year-old statement sounds like a brutally realistic answer to the question. There was no room for him. Luke 2 and the verse 7. Although, of course, this denial of room to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men in our society today, it would be performed with much greater indifference and with a degree of invective that even in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth would not at all have been evident. While some cannot see him today, others do not try to see Christ. Still others plainly do not want to see him, because if they did, then their sport and their sin would be scuppered at this time of the year. Though I trust that each and every one of us has been able to shake ourselves free to at least some degree of the crass material emphasis of this period of the year, and has over the past number of days been able to stand on the side of the wise men coming out of the east, and with the same desire burning within our hearts and the same words coming out of our lips, we have been asking, where is he? Show us the Savior. We want to look upon our Lord. Matthew 2 and 2, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Notice the reality of their interest in Christ. The reality of their interest in Christ. That cannot be doubted. See, for example, they're asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Christ Jesus, the King, had been born. That was fact. But not everybody in Jerusalem and its environs were going about and from one to the other asking the question, "Where is he?" Not many at all, hardly any indeed. Herod didn't ask the question until his jealousy was aroused and he began to fear over the security of his own throne. And then he began to inquire, and panic-stricken, he was wanting a thoroughgoing search to be conducted. But he did it in a mad, malicious, and murderous spirit. "Where is he? I want to know where to find him." Christ was born at Bethlehem, the city of David. Virtually next door to the holy city of Jerusalem. He was to be the glory of Israel. As we looked in Isaiah 9 to verse 2 this morning, he was to be the light that was long prophesied by those Old Testament prophets. He was to be the salvation of God. And yet, up and down the streets of the capital city of Jerusalem, no one much spoke about him. No one much inquired about him. Nobody was really interested in tracking him down. Hardly anybody was asking the question, "Where is he?" No one who would appear apart from these wise men. How amazing that strangers coming in from the east had such an intense interest in discovering where Jesus was. Their interest was so strong that it compelled them to make the journey from their far-off country, and we don't know its exact location. It's all a matter of conjecture. One says one place, another says somewhere else, so we'll not even try to nail it down into any particular country. But still, they had quite a colossal distance to travel, and that can be viewed, I think, from the fact that they were at least a year in making the journey when Herod was slaying those children, Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. It gives some indication of the time over which these men were traveling, maybe also an indication of the obstacles, the hindrances, the problems that they met along the way that stymied their advance in getting to Bethlehem. But what energy must have been expended along the way. What expense must have been incurred along that journey. But they thought nothing of this. Where is he? This desire to see Jesus consumed every other consideration, ate up each problem they encountered. It also compelled them, this intense desire, to go right to the top authorities in Judea in their quest to discover where Jesus was. Now, I rather doubt that Herod's palace was the very first tourist information kiosk that these men visited. I would have thought that he went there eventually because they were exhausting every other possible and lesser line of inquiry. The guards at the gates of Jerusalem couldn't tell them. The businessmen around the streets of Jerusalem couldn't tell them. The Pharisees and the scribes scurrying around Jerusalem's temple couldn't tell them. They'd got short change out of each of those groups. And eventually, they come asking the same question to Herod. Why not take the matter to him? He might know, and if he doesn't know, he will certainly have the resources to find out. Herod, we are now at your door asking the same question, where is he? What an interest these men had. What a hunger in their hearts to see the Lord. What earnestness and persistence and determination. Where is he? Tell me, is this the cry of your heart? Are you as eager to see Jesus Christ in your life? Are you like these wise men, Where is he or those who came at a later stage to Philip and pleaded in John 12 and 21, sir, we would see Jesus? Or has it become a mere mechanical thing to engage in Bible reading and involve yourself in prayer, to come to the place of public worship, and you become so accustomed to these things that you're paying only scant attention to them, but there's no real life? No joy, no desire, no yearning, no hunger of heart, no thirsting of soul in these, the appointed means of grace for you. It's just a dreadfully monotonous chore. A matter of going through the motions. Little interest shown by your heart. Little joy to see Christ in the Word. That's a terrible state to slump into, and if we're in it, we need to rise out of it, out of this spiritual vacuum. But how do we do it? By crying, where is he? To be possessed of a real interest in Christ is a blessing indeed. For having an interest in your soul for the Saviour is a true indicator that God is willing and poised to bless you. The interest of the wise men was clearly seen in their asking, also clearly seen in their assurance. These men knew the truth from whatever distance they came from, with whatever light they had. They knew the truth and they held on to it, and they had such a grasp of it that no man in difficulty or danger could deflect them from pursuing the path that this truth marked out. What truth did they know? Well, they had at least the twin truths that Christ had manifested himself. Where is he that is born? They knew that. And also they knew not only of Christ's manifestation, they knew about his monarchy. Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. They knew the truth. They were assured of it. Thank God, so do we. What a blessing it is that we are not tied to some error disseminating hovel by the bonds of family ancestry, or by the blindfolds of gross deception places, where God's truth is contested and corrupted and crushed. Places where the revealed mind and will of God is abused, abominated, attacked by wretched men and women with devilish minds. God has kept the lamp of truth burning brightly in this church. Now, I'm not saying that we are perfect. We're far from it. But we accept God's word as our authority. We are not caught up in foul wranglings over its inspiration and authenticity. We believe what it says on issues. We rejoice in its presentation of the leading truths of sin and grace. We are glad that it is so full of Christ, our Redeemer. Well, let our joy show. And if it's loam, cultivate it. If it's languid and cold, heat it up. Be assured that this blessed volume teaches us in every page to be asking the question, where is he? And gives us all the answers to their asking, their assurance, and their admission allows us to see that these wise men had a real interest in the person of Jesus. What was their admission? In asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? While they were showing that they knew about his manifestation, while they were showing they knew about his monarchy, they also showed, and here was the admission, they showed that they did not have all the answers concerning him. They did not know, for example, exactly where he was, but they wanted to find out. And so it is with every true saint of God. I've been preaching Christ, and this fact rather frightens me, gladdens me as well, but I've been preaching Christ for the most part of 25 years now, including student days. And I certainly don't know everything about him. Far, far, far from it. I'm reminded of the words of John Flavel, one of the famous Puritans. He said, though something of Christ be unfolded in one age and something in another, yet eternity itself cannot fully unfold him. I see something, he said, Luther, which Augustine saw not, and those that come after me will see that which I see not. Ah, said Flavel, the best of us are yet but upon the borders of this great continent. I think of Paul the Apostle. He had a deeper, more full, more expansive and more glorious knowledge of Christ Jesus than either I, Flavel, Martin Luther, any of the others ever had. Paul was that man who was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 4. Paul was that man who saw Christ on the road to Damascus when that light shone above the brightness of the sun and fell from heaven all around him, and a voice was heard by his ears saying, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, Acts 9, the verse 1 to 3. This is why Paul could later testify about Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul had seen the Savior in a remarkable way, how much he must have known about him. And yet it was Paul who said in Philippians 3, the verse 8, the verse 10, right through to 12, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either worm already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, really, I can fit the template of those wise men. I know some things, but I don't know everything about Christ. And what I don't know, I'm following after, I'm pursuing, like them. I'm on a journey, I'm on a quest. And I want to scoop in that knowledge, make it mine, think about it, let it refresh and warm my heart. But the key thing is, Paul recognized his ignorance. The fact that he needed more knowledge of Christ Jesus, and if he needed more, how much more do we? More about Jesus. Would I know? Should be our daily cry, where is he? The reality of their interest in Christ. Then think of the reasons for their interest in Christ. Why did the wise men exclaim, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Why make this inquiry? Because of the incentive they had. See the words of our text again in Matthew 2 and 2 saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Seems like they were the only ones. While others had their eyes blinded, couldn't see it, couldn't discern what that star meant, it had been given to them. What a privilege, what a heavenly favor, what a great incentive to further seek for the Savior. Now it was a privilege, but with the privilege, as with all privileges, comes responsibility. A responsibility to search. And having searched for the Lord and found him, an added responsibility to speak of him, to spread the news around. We may not have a star to look to or follow. We have something far better. We have God's infallible book. This word is, as the psalmist stated in Psalm 119, verse 105, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is, as Peter testified in 2 Peter 1, the verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well, that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This book is our infallible guide. It leads us forward in the right way. It safeguards us. It strengthens us. It gives us solace. Best of all, it reveals the Savior to us. And we can't ask for more. And our duty and responsibility is to seek Christ. In every page of the book, to go down each chapter with the question, where is he in our minds? And if you're having difficulty seeing Christ in the book and spotting him in the middle of all of the various Old Testament in particular symbols and pictures and figures and types, can I suggest you go out and purchase a couple of books? Not very expensive, but truly valuable. Books like Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms by Andrew Bonner. Books like Christ and All the Scriptures by A.M. Hodgson. Books like a series of 5 volumes on the first 5 books of the Bible, Christ is All by Henry Law. I remember a number of years ago getting a set of commentaries that I consider to be my best commentaries. Not because they go into the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament and really expound it and make it come alive. But it's a poor man's commentary by Dr. Robert Hawker, minister in the south of England. And that commentary is anything but what its title suggests. Anything but poor. Spurgeon said of Hawker, he sees Jesus. And that is a sacred gift which is most precious. There is always such a savor of the Lord Jesus Christ in Dr. Hawker that you cannot read him without profit. He sees Jesus. May we. Not only did the wise men inquire, where is he, due to that incentive that they had, the star, but also due to the intention they had. Their own words in Matthew 2 and 2 were these. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. That's our intention. That's what we want to do. That's why we want to see him. So that we may worship him. Samuel Rutherford used to insist that even when he had worn his tongue to the stump in praising Christ, he would not have done justice to him. Charles Wesley was clearly of the same mind, for he wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." And if we were sufficiently spiritually awakened, made aware of the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that same feeling would be springing up within our hearts. Where is he? For I am come to worship him. We can never praise him enough. Let's not be content with the level and measure of our devotion that we have towards him at this moment in time. And if there ever comes a time in our life when we imagine that we have sought for him enough, studied his word enough, supplicated his throne enough, sung his praises enough, you know where we are? We're right in the middle of the quicksand. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. The reality of their interest in Christ, the reasons for their interest in Christ, finally the results from their interest in Christ. The results from their interest in Christ. Consider the results of seeking Christ from their point of view. What happened when they inquired, where is he? Well, they saw Christ. They perceived him. We're told about that in Matthew 2, the verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, the incarnate God. They looked upon him and looked and looked and looked again. They glanced at his mother. She is named, but they gazed on him. That's the way it should be We should be thinking of Jesus with fixed and continuous thought. They perceived him. Then they praised Christ. They saw the young child and fell down and worshipped him. To those that feel Mary is of equal value, there is no mention, no indication whatsoever that these wise men fell down and worshipped her and him. They saw them both, but they worshipped only him. This was the immediate and only appropriate reaction. They perceived him, they praised him, they made presentation to Christ. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and much could be said about all of this, and we have, I think, in a previous message, but it's enough to note tonight. These men gave Jesus off their best. They opened their treasures. They didn't just hand over some little trinket that they'd picked up somewhere along the course of their journey. Some little market stall, or many of them, they're bound to have visited many en route. And they didn't just pull something that they'd picked up there cheaply and hand it over. They gave of their best. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him, so they did it willingly, expecting no payment. It was gifts. Those are the words that are used. Treasures presented unto him. Gifts. But while they didn't do it for reward, what reward they received? What shall I bring to the Savior? What shall I lay at his feet is a question posed by one hymn writer and answered effectively by the words of another hymn writer. All to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give, or in the words of Romans 12 and 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What will I, what am I offering to Jesus from my life right now? Everything, or just a little segment that I feel I can pretty much do without anyway and won't miss? They opened their treasures, presented those treasures unto him as a gift, knowing he deserved nothing less. The results of seeking Jesus from their point of view, but what about from God's or heaven's point of view? What were the results? Well, God was glorified that day in the praising of Jesus, in the guidance of these wise men, but he was also glorified through the preserving of Jesus. As soon as Herod got wind of the fact he had a rival, there was another King of the Jews on the scene. The vehicle of his vengeance was set in motion. He did his utmost to cancel the Christ. But God acted in mighty power to thwart and topple, right and ruin that. And with a little wispy dream into the subconsciousness of the wise men, he told them, don't be going back the way you came. Don't be calling in with Herod. And God here revealed again his mighty power. Children of God tonight, isn't there real benefit and blessing in seeking Jesus? Of crying, where is he? Well, let's do it throughout what is left of this year that we are in, right into the new year that we face, to the end of our earthly journey. Where is he? Then at last, not in that poor, lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. What a day that promises to be. What an eternity for those who know not the Savior. Here's the question, the age-old question you need to ask. Where is he? Because I need to see Jesus. I need to receive him. I need to lay hold upon his salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. Let's bow in prayer.